Welcome to Torah Simecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Racheli Lufglas, and today we will be studying, or the begin to study, Sefer Ezra with Perek Aleph. Just a little bit of a background before we begin. The Jews returned to Israel, known as Shivat Zion, from the Babylonian of exile after 70 years. And the stories of Shivat Zion are one of the Tanakh's least studied, yet I think most fascinating stories. The striking similarities, I think, to contemporary Jewish life are really ubiquitous. The partial return to Yerushalayim, a hope for a spiritual redemption, a massive repentance movement, are all wedded, unfortunately, to simultaneous problems with assimilation, intermarriage, anti-Semitism, political intrigue, and the importance of intelligence for securing the community's new security system. The books that are covering this time period are essentially Ezra Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and Megillat Esther is also somewhat included in this era, though it doesn't really deal specifically with the returnees to Eretz Yisrael per se. And the sum total of all of these books, called Shivat Zion, The Return to Zion, paints a very, very rich picture of the tremendous struggles that those who returned to Israel had, but it also shows us the unbelievable resiliency that they had after 70 years living in Galut, in the diaspora of Babylon. One other thing that we're going to notice as we study Ezra together is that we're going to see unbelievable leadership from Ezra, who, and together with his partner, so to speak, Nehemiah, but they're contrasting yet complementary activities have made a real impression today for us on both religious and political courses of Jewish history and helps us understand how to lead our own people now. Before we begin to actually outline the eventful timeline of Shivat Zion, we have to review the backdrop against everything that it's unfolding with. The book of Sefer Melachim summarizes the very final stages of the Chorban of Yehuda and of the first Beit HaMikdash. And after Bavel, the Babylonians, ravaged the first Beit HaMikdash, the majority of the Jewish population that remained in Israel, in Judea, that was left behind was only a small amount, and they were the poorest of Jews. They were given Gedaliah, who was appointed governor over Judea, but he very quickly was assassinated by another power-hungry Jew. And that's kind of the background. And we see that the majority of Jews, you know, after Gedaliah was assassinated and the Jews who were exiled beforehand, are really very, very diffused throughout the Babylonian Empire. One thing that does seem clear, however, is that the prospect of a speedy return to Israel, known as Shivat Zion period, really must have seemed very remote to them. Very, very little remained of the community of Jews in Judea. And in truth, the Jews in Babylon were treated relatively well once they actually arrived in Israel. And that kind of sets the stage for a time period when, although they'll be allowed to politically and religiously return to Zion, to Yehuda, the question will be, are they going to want to? And that's really the background of Sefer Ezra as we begin. And let's go through that first perek, the first chapter right now, and we'll kind of figure out what we think is the MO, so to speak, at the time period. Okay, so I begin. Bishnat Achat Likorash Melech Paras, verse 1. And it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Lichlot Dvar Hashem, and B.P. Yirmiyahu, at the end of the years that Yirmiyahu was promised through Hashem that they would be in Babylonian captivity, which is actually 70 years, Heir Hashem et Ruach Koresh Melech Paras. Hashem, so to speak, inspired Cyrus the Great, Vayaver Kol Bechkoma Chuto Vegam Bemichtav Lemor, and he gave over a decree throughout the Persian Empire, both verbally and in a written document, which we'll see in a couple of chapters from here. But in this chapter, we will focus on his verbal declaration. This is known as the Cyrus Proclamation. And he says, and this is so the verses 2 through 4, Sukkim Bet through Dalid, Ko Amar, here is what he says, Koresh Melech Paras, Kol Mamlechot Haaretz, all of the nations of the world, Natan Li Hashem Elokei Hashemayim, were given to me by Hashem, the God of the heavens, implying, so to speak, that he might be God's partner down on earth. At least that's according to some of our commentaries. Vihu and Hashem pakad alai livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda. And Hashem has, so to speak, appointed me or appropriated me to build for him a home in Jerusalem of Judea. So basically he's saying, I'm going to rebuild, so to speak, the temple that was burnt, you know, approximately 70 years beforehand. It's interesting that Cyrus uses the word pakad. He uses this, so to speak, siboleth or password for the Jewish people. Whenever we see this root word, it always lets us know that God is somehow involved in the situation. One of the first times we see this word, if we focus on what we call a gzera shava, paying attention to the first time a word is used, it's when Hashem remembers Sarah, our foremother, and recognizes that as a barren woman, she needs to have children in order to be, so to speak, the matriarch of our community. And again, we see the word pakad later on when Moshe redeems the Jewish people from Egypt. So this really becomes a word that the Jewish people recognize that Cyrus is using now. That's really a call to arms for them to, so to speak, make aliyah and go build. And what does he say to them? What permissions does Cyrus allow? Pasuk Gimel. Mi bachem mikol amo, who amongst you from his people? Yehi Elokav imo, may God be with you. V'ya'al Yerushalayim, go make aliyah to Jerusalem, asher b'Yehuda, v'yiven et beit Hashem, Elokei Yisrael. Go build a house to Hashem. Pasuk Dalet, v'chol hanishar, and those of you Jews who choose instead to remain in the Persian Empire. So again, this is not a mandatory aliyah movement. They're allowed to remain, or they can make aliyah, whatever they want. Mikol ha-mekomot, wherever you live, but you still have an obligation, yinasu anshei mekomo, to support your brothers who choose to make aliyah, in other words, with gold or silver, or even just, you know, food for the journey, above and beyond any donations that you give for the actual temple construction, help them in their process to make aliyah, lebeit Elokim asher b'Yerushalayim. And that's the end of the decree. And we can speak, you know, there are lots of questions arise as, what in the world is Cyrus doing? That, I would say, is probably the biggest question. Why is Cyrus being so benevolent, so magnanimous? We've never seen anything like that before. The Assyrian Empire had an agenda in the 7th century BCE to kind of conquer the entire world at the time and then disperse them to prevent a lack of loyalty from its constituents. And then Assyria, who was swallowed up by Babylon, is met with a completely new agenda. And the agenda of Babylon that we saw with Nebuchadnezzar was to create some beautiful, perfect culture that would make everybody want to be loyal to him so that they can be a part of what's trending, so to speak, in this new culture. But comes along Cyrus, the beginning of the Persian Empire, and he seems to have a different agenda, and it is unclear from the text and even from some of the Mefarshim what's really going on. So, but the Mefarshim all do posit many different ideas, and historians also have some approaches. So number one, there was a nevuah in Sefer Yeshayahu, in chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah, that there will be somebody named Cyrus who will be, so to speak, a messiah that will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. And potentially that prophecy was a famous prophecy, and Cyrus is allowing himself to be the one who executes this famous nevuah. Another reason why Cyrus might have let the Jews go is because he's trying to placate the local gods. Maybe because he doesn't want to have trouble from the god of the local, you know, Judea, similar to the way Belshazzar had, if you recall, in the book of Daniel. Belshazzar had a party. He thought he was celebrating the end of the 70-year period. And, you know, a hand, so to speak, came in and writing on the wall of his party, letting him know essentially that you're celebrating too early. The Jews are not going to remain yours forever. And the Median Empire, so to speak, fell before it was even a real empire. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who had destroyed our temple, the Babylonian emperor who destroyed our temple. And now Cyrus doesn't want to make the same mistake, so to speak. He's trying to, so to speak, placate Hashem. Another answer is maybe he just wants to be the great emancipator. That's going to be his legacy. Another answer that we have for why Cyrus was letting the Jews out is because maybe he's just trying to garner loyalty from all the constituents that he has over an explosively sized empire. How else is he going to make sure that they don't try to rebel? Another interesting approach is that Egypt, which was not yet conquered by Persia, and it actually never does get conquered by the Persian Empire, Cyrus wants the area where Israel is to be a buffer state between the very, very hostile Egypt and the rest of his empire. And we can go on and on in lots of different excuses or answers or reasons for why Cyrus is being so benevolent. But ultimately, according to the way Ezra paints the picture, it's Yad Hashem, it's the hand of God, which lets this out. which lets the Jews go home. And in truth, the Yad Hashem opinion, the opinion that it's God's hand, is not irreconcilable with all the other approaches. Right? It's very, very possible that it's mutual. That just like Hashem essentially is allowing Cyrus to feel all of these things, he absolutely is stirring the pot and making this happen. One thing that is interesting, though, although Ezra is the narrator in our story, we're not going to meet Ezra himself until the seventh perek of the book of Ezra, and we'll talk about that when we do get to that perek. Let's get back now to Perek Aleph. So we see that the declaration has been stated by the end of Perek Pasuk Dalet, by the end of verse 4, and the Jews now have permission to go back. Pasuk Hey and Vav is basically Cyrus's contribution to his own declaration. What does he do? What do we see the people doing as a reaction? And Cyrus, Vayakumu Rosheha Avot Liyehudo Binyamin, the heads of the Shvatim, both Judah and Benjamin, which are the only two tribes left after the 10 tribes were lost by the Assyrian Empire in the 7th century BCE. So the leaders of those two tribes, as well as the Kohanim and Levim, who were the descendants of those who had worked in the temple, Lichol He'ir Elokim et Rucho, the same wording that we saw in Pasuk Aleph that says that God inspired Cyrus, we're now seeing that there were people amongst the Jews who were inspired to make Aliyah as part of a reaction to this proclamation. La'alot, livnot, they made Aliyah to go and to build Hashem's house in Jerusalem. Pasuk Vav, v'chol svivotehem, and all of their surrounding neighbors. Unclear if the text is referring to just the Jewish neighbors or also even their non-Jewish neighbors. Chizku b'yadehem, strengthen the hands of those who made Aliyah with money and possessions in order to make Aliyah and to make it successful. But Cyrus also, from Pasuk Zion to Pasuk Yud Aleph, the end of the parak, also went out of his way to ensure the success of the Aliyah movement and that the temple should be rebuilt. What do we see in Pasuk Zion? V'hamelech Koresh hotzi et klei beit Hashem. Cyrus removes all of the vessels of the first temple. And the next part of the Pasuk is somewhat parenthetical. You know which vessels the Pasuk is telling us. Asher hotzi Nebuchadnezzar Yerushalayim, the same vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had removed from the temple. Vayitneim bebeit Elohav, those were the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had looted from the temple and placed in his own idolatrous temples. Now what is happening? Pasuk Chet. Vayotziem Koresh Melech Paras. Cyrus is removing them from the idolatrous temples, and he's giving them to Sheshbatzar after he counts them, which is the treasurer for the Jews, who is the Nasi. He's the prince of Shevet Yehuda right now. And Cyrus is removing those and giving them over to the Jews to make Aliyah with them. And Pasuk Tet and Pasuk Yud delineate for us what those vessels are, and Pasuk Yud Aleph finally gives us the list, telling us that altogether those vessels amount to Chameshes Alafim V'Arba Meot. 5,400 vessels are being returned to the Jewish people. A tremendous display of support for the Jews and their Aliyah. I want to focus on one interesting Malbim, the commentary, has a beautiful question on Pasuk Zion and Chet. Why is there redundancy in the language? It says that Cyrus, V'hamelech Koresh Hotzi, it says that in Pasuk Zion, that Cyrus removed the vessels. And then in Pasuk Chet, it says, V'yotziem, he removed them. Why the necessity for double language? Malbim actually goes crazy whenever he sees repetition in language. He's not of the belief ever that it refers to emphasis. And each time it mentions something, there's a purposeful reason for it, known as omnisignificance. And Cyrus says something magnificent. I'm going to quote from him. He says that Cyrus did not want to give back the temple vessels to the Jews directly from the temples in which Nebuchadnezzar had placed them, because Cyrus understood that they had then been tainted by the impurities of the idolatry. And tells us the Malbim, v'zeh haya ke'en bitul, that in some kind of a nullification process, he was hoping, Cyrus, to remove them, part one, from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian temples, somehow purifies them just by removing them, and then he places them in the hands of the treasurer, so they no longer belong to idolatry, and from the treasurer, he hands them over to the Jewish people, almost understanding that if it goes from the possession of a religious establishment to a political establishment, then potentially the Jews will not be horrified, so to speak, to reuse those exact same vessels, which is really kind of beautiful and speaks to potentially the quality that that Cyrus was in understanding what the religion and the details of our religion meant to the Jewish people. Now, whether or not Cyrus actually understood the kashrut of the vessels and the purification process that might have been necessary, even the principle that he would go out of his way to try to do whatever he can to respectfully return something that had been looted from us 70 years prior really shows that the Jews now, it's a renaissance for them. It's an opportunity for them to go back and rebuild with tremendous, tremendous support from the people outside of them. And the very end of Pasuk, of Perek Aleph says, Hakol he'elah sheshbatzar, all of these vessels were brought back by sheshbatzar, im he'alot hagolah mibavel Yerushalayim, together with all of those returnees who are coming back from Babylon. So this became like what's carrying their movement, which is actually really, really very, very beautiful. Throughout our understanding of the Sefer Ezra, we're going to see several different Persian kings, and the relationship that each one has with the Jews is actually very, very fascinating. And I look forward to exploring the rest of those stories together with you. But it's really very, very powerful that the Jews are beginning this movement with a lot of backing and support. I want to thank you for learning with me, studying together, Le'iloi Nishmas, Rose Foreman, Reza Rachel Bat Aryeh Leib, and Rachel Zeitlin, Rachel Bat Shlomo. And look forward to seeing you together tomorrow for Perek Bet.